Good morning. My name is Jonathan Pasquale. I'm one of the elders at Resonate. Before we get started today, let me pray. Father, I thank you for this morning, this opportunity to dive into your word, to talk about Exodus, to talk about the story that you have for us today. I pray that you speak through me, Holy Spirit, convict, teach, remind us of truth in your word. Be glorified as we dig into your word today. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So I have a fear of heights. And it's not really a paralyzing fear where I absolutely can't do anything, but it is a fear. I get butterflies in my stomach whenever I go anywhere and I'm really up high. And so it's just fitting that in college, I decided to say yes when a group of my friends said they wanted to go skydiving. And so we went to the skydiving center and of course, even just looking at the place, started getting that apprehension. And you go into the center and you have all these experienced skydivers. They're packing their parachutes, they're prepping, and you go through the orientation. You have an instructor who tells you everything that's gonna go on. And then you're paired up with a guy and you suit up and you go into the tiny little plane and there's a pilot there and he knows what he's doing and he takes you up into the air and the group is in the plane in the air talking about how high you're gonna go and when you're gonna jump. And you have all these people and these safety checks in place, and of course you're good and you're safe, but you can think about whatever you want. So what I was thinking about was flying through the air with nothing below me. And so it got to the point where we clipped into the instructors. It's a tandem jump, so they're behind you. And then my turn started to come and we're scooching up on the benches and get to the opening. It's an open door on an airplane and go right up to the edge and crouch down and then do the countdown. And I'm at the edge looking out at one of my biggest fears. And we're sitting there and we do the count of three and jump. And I look back and then there's my airplane and turn back around. And we're flying through the air and it's a crazy experience. And I'm like this, and I'm not saying anything because I'm forgetting to breathe. And the instructor said that was gonna happen. And so I was like, and then we're flying through the air and I got my goggles on and everything. And then as we're going down, the instructor screams in my ear and he goes, "You're an airplane, which way do you wanna go?" And I go left, and he goes, "Ah," and we go left. And then he goes, "Hey, which way?" And I go right, and we go right, ah. And then we're free falling, and after free fall is done, at a certain altitude, he pulls the chute and then it's nice and peaceful. And the canopy's there and we float down. It's a beautiful view and we land safely, and it was all over. And I realized the entire time I was safe and conquered my fear, faced it. So that was my skydiving experience. Today, we're gonna look at Exodus, and this is gonna connect. We have been immersed in the epic story of Exodus since the beginning of the year and even before that. And Moses and the people of Israel have been led by the Lord. And he's the one in control. He's guiding them every step of the way. He's the instructor on the ground. He's the pilot in the air. He's the guy you're connected to who knows what he's doing. He's got the plan. He's got the presence and the power to keep them safe. And I've been chewing on today's story for a while and connected it to that experience of skydiving and just how much trust I had to put in that skydiving team when I was the one in that vulnerable, inexperienced situation. Okay, so far in this book, we saw that the Lord heard the cries of the people who were enslaved, and we saw him raise up Moses as their deliverer. And we've seen him perform miraculous signs and plagues in the face of a Pharaoh who maintains a hard heart. And after the showstopper of the last plague, of the death of the firstborn and the night of the Passover, the people leave Egypt. And they're with a mixed multitude, and they head out from the land where they had suffered, but they're going into an unknown future. And the question is, do they trust the Lord? Do they see their salvation? Or are they overcome with fear of their known oppressor and an unknown future? As we walk through this, we're going to turn those questions back on ourselves because we are Israel, and not literally. Most of us aren't Jews, but we don't chuck the Old Testament just because it's labeled old and only think that the thing that matters is the New Testament and the red letters of Jesus. We identify as God's chosen people who are imperfect humans and who are too often focused on circumstance and who are led through the up and down trials of the journey of life, learning to trust the only one who knows exactly how it's going to go and how it will end. Okay, so the part of the Exodus story we're going to cover today is a part that you know very well. It's the parting of the Red Sea. And you may have seen in movies, there's Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments, less familiar for us who are younger. But then you have the Disney story of the Prince of Egypt, and you saw Moses part the Red Sea there. And if you didn't see those, maybe you saw Jim Carrey as Bruce Almighty, who parted his bowl of tomato soup. We all know this story. And so we're going to zoom through this. There's a lot of content here, and hopefully we're going to pull through a coherent thread. But when you have time, just sit in it, dig deep and study, because there's so much here. But we won't be able to cover everything today. But we're in Exodus 13, starting in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Okay, so the people of Israel have exited the land where they grew up as slaves, and they're not free yet, not fully free yet. They're equipped for battle, they're not home in the promised land yet, and war is out there. And even if they themselves can't see the danger, God does. And he's directing their path, and he's keeping them safe. Only it's the roundabout way, it's the long way. So how many times do we think that the trials we're going through are long and tedious, and we wish God would just have given us the easy way out? I'm like, God, you could have just done this one thing and then it would have all been solved. Wasn't that the better option? But what if the longer way is God's way of actually keeping us safe and keeping us reliant upon his protection and his guidance? I mean, the Lord takes his people the long way out, the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the Red Sea, this is a subject, source of debate among scholars. So was it this one part of the Red Sea that goes up and around that is the Suez Gulf? Or was it the other part of the Red Sea that's the Gulf of Aqaba? Or maybe it wasn't a sea, it was a lake. Or maybe because the Hebrew, it says Sea of Reeds, it wasn't a sea, but it was just a marshy area and they just kind of trudged through the mud. Maybe that was it. And you can get caught up in this debate. And for sure, there was an objective, exact geographic location of where this took place. But this is where I land in thinking about it. One, I do believe that it was a body of water that was big enough that it was impassable if it were not for a miraculous event, which we'll see in the later events. And I think that it's no coincidence that it was called the Sea of Reeds. Because the other time in Exodus, when we read about reeds and water, it's when Moses was in danger, when he was a baby, and he was placed in a basket in the water among the reeds. And as he passed through the water and through the reeds, he was drawn up out of the water, and he was saved. It seems to me there's a purposeful connection here, that there's the theme of salvation and deliverance in God's awesome plan. It happened when Moses was a baby. It's happening now with the people of Israel. So don't fall in the trap of getting in arguments about the historical geographic accuracy if it also means that you miss the bigger points of the biblical theme and the spiritual lessons. Okay, verse 20. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. And this is awesome visual imagery. So to the weary people being led out of slavery, God shows himself as this physical, awe-inspiring presence, a creator of fire and of light, and he's leading and guiding and protecting. He's showing them he doesn't leave them. He doesn't rest. He doesn't sleep. And there's something so sweet and comforting about this visual image. And it's kind of like the image or what we have when parents take care of their children when they're infants, caring nonstop for them, tirelessly, caring, loving. Okay, we'll come back to the pillar of fire and smoke later. Exodus 14, verses 1 and following. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Okay, so we have more place names geographically. That's debatable exactly where they were. But the important point is the people of Israel are not backing themselves into a corner. Over and over and over, it's saying that the Lord is doing it, that the Lord is leading them there very purposefully. It's part of his plan. The people don't know exactly what's going on, but the Lord does. And it'll be good. Just you wait. Verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? Pharaoh still doesn't recognize God's power. He says, what is this we have done? I mean, did Pharaoh forget that it was the Lord's signs and miracles? Did he forget that just then, just in the past recent few days, at the hands of the God of Israel, his own firstborn son had died? It was God's hand, Israel, Israel's God. And he's saying, no, what is this we have done? He neglects to acknowledge the God of Israel. And this is like us. We think we shape the path of our own lives. We forget the sovereignty of the Lord. We see the immediate visible cause and effect of our own actions. And we build this idea in our head that we're the only ones with ultimate control. And before you dismiss that as not your MO, I mean, think about the way that you talk about things. Think about the way that the words that you use either acknowledges God or not. And oftentimes it's not. We say things like this, for better or worse. We say, I did this great thing. I made the right decision. I completed the project. I got the promotion. When things seem to go right, we credit ourselves. And just as me-centered, I dropped the ball. I failed. I burned that bridge. I messed up in parenting. When things seem to go wrong, we blame ourselves. And I'm not saying that this is necessarily wrong to say any of those things, but when I and me becomes your primary lens with which you view cause and effect in your life, and you tend to neglect to acknowledge a sovereign God, maybe you need to swap out that lens, or at least refocus. Okay, let's move on. I mean, verses 6 through 9, the tension and suspension builds. Pharaoh has the most powerful army. He's got chariots and horses. He's geared up for battle. He's got warriors. And this massive army and force is up against families and women and children who have pots and pans and matzah crackers. And the army catches up with Israel and has them pinned against the sea with nowhere to run. Rock and a hard place. They're at the edge and they're staring out at their worst fears. What's their reaction? Verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Well, this kind of sounds just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh in verse 5 had said, what is this we have done? And here Israel says, what have you done to us? Again, they're forgetting to acknowledge God, God's hand and his presence. They're forgetting God's miracle and power. They're framing their circumstance in terms of human-centered choice and desire rather than acknowledging God and that he was firmly and indisputably in control. I mean, think about it. Israel had left slavery. They left this life that was so hard for generations. They avoided the worst of the plagues. They left Egypt rich with silver and gold and their families and their own lives. But at the Red Sea, they forget that God had given them all of that. They forget his goodness and grace, and they act like scared dogs back in the corner, and they start lashing out. This is us. I mean, we get overwhelmed with circumstance and the hardships of life. We only see what's directly in front of us, and we forget the bigger picture. We forget the longer story being told. Something goes wrong in a relationship, or a lost job, or an illness, money trouble, stress and deadlines, difficult kids, and we feel trapped, backed into a corner. And then we start seeing red, and we start playing the blame game, and we blame ourselves. We're like, what is this I have done? I got myself in this situation. Or we blame others. Like, what have you done to me? And what's that attitude and response all about? It's fear. Our circumstances make us afraid. And we fear and we worry, and the feeling is so overwhelming in the moment that it makes us have real physical effects, like the acid in our stomachs bubbles up. We have indigestion. And we have headaches and migraines and insomnia, sleeplessness. And you know the reality of this, these effects of fear. I mean, we've all been experiencing a COVID world. This is our reality right now for more than a year. And many people, maybe you, feel trapped, maybe in your home, afraid to venture out because of the virus. You know, what if I catch it? What if I'm asymptomatic and I pass it on to my parents? What if I die? What if someone I love dies? I mean, we know all too well this fear is real. But what do we do with those fears? What's the biblical response? Thankfully, Moses tells us in the next verse, verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." These two verses are like a mini sermon unto themselves, but let's quickly go through them. He says, "Fear not." He starts out calling it out for what it is. It's fear. And he speaks against that. Fear not. Fear not is the same phrase that's spoken a generation later to Joshua. The same to everyone who comes face to face with an angel of the Lord. Fear not. Do not be afraid. And it seems at first kind of trivial that there's fear and then the response is just a short, fear not. And that's maybe simple or overly simple, but it's important and it's biblical and it actually has an effect. Fear not. But fear not never works alone. In all of those instances where it's spoken in the Bible to people who are afraid, it doesn't work in isolation. There's always a statement that comes after it, a truth about God or an additional command. So to Joshua, as he was going to go in the promised land, it's told to him, "Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And to Mary, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And to the shepherds in the field, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be for all people." So Moses tells the people, fear not, but he says other things. He says, fear not, stand firm. This is not just standing on your own power, just to get bowled over by what the world is going to throw at you. It's standing firm with the power of the Lord. Standing firm in the full armor of God. Ephesians 6:13 says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." We have that phrase again. That means for us in Christ, we stand firm with the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the feet of the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, standing and praying at all times in the Spirit. Standing is not standing naked and afraid on our own. It's standing fully clothed in the armor of God. It's standing in his power and in the ways he's equipped us. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. And this verse, "see the salvation of the Lord," it's coupled with the statement that Israel would not see the thing that they feared. They would never see again those Egyptians. So you have seeing salvation right up against seeing the object of their fear. Both are present. Both are realities, but it's a matter of focus. Like, which one are you fixing your eyes on? Which one are you seeing? Are you seeing the salvation or are you seeing the scary? Are you hopeful or are you hopeless? What are you fixing your eyes on? And that brings to mind scripture like 2 Corinthians 4:18. As we look not to the things, or we don't fix our eyes on things that are seen, but on things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And in Hebrews 12:2, it says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." So we fix our eyes not on the thing that brings you fear, but we fix our eyes, we see the unseen, the eternal. We fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. The scary stuff is there. Moses acknowledges it. And he says, "I see what you're looking at, and it's a real threat, but in the end, it really amounts to nothing compared with that which does matter. You won't be seeing that other stuff for long. What you choose to focus on matters. See the salvation of the Lord." So he says, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you." Here's that reminder. The Lord brought them to Egypt to begin with. He saved Jacob and Joseph's family from famine. The Lord multiplied their numbers greatly, made them into a great people. The Lord miraculously delivered them from Pharaoh through great plagues. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord led them with fire and smoke and brought them to the edge of the wilderness and sandwiched them between the enemy's army and the Red Sea. And in this moment of peril and fear, the promise is the Lord will fight for you. He was, he is, he's always will be in control. Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. This phrase can also be translated, be quiet and keep calm, or hold your peace. And this peace and calm in the face of trouble can only be achieved by following the other directions. Do not fear, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. Peace proceeds out of a proper stance and proper perspective. God's not snapping at them and just saying, sit down and shut up. He's actually saying, stand firm in me, trust me. Be quiet, keep calm, trust. In verses 15 to 18, God tells Moses what will happen. He says, stretch out your hand, part the sea, you'll cross, and then Egypt won't. The Lord will get the glory. It's spoken as fact. Let's pick up verse 19. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So the Lord moves from leading them to protecting them. And I love what's presented here. To the one side, it was darkness and foreboding judgment. To the other, it was light and salvation. And we see this two-sided perception of the truth of God and of Christ today. I mean, Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 15. He says, we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. The other, a fragrance from life to life. So the gospel message, the truth about who God is, his very presence, to some, it means certain death. And to others, it means life and salvation. What's it mean to you? Okay, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Okay, by a strong east wind. The Hebrew word for this wind is ruach. It can be translated as wind, yeah, but it also can be translated as spirit. The same word is in Genesis 1:2 when it talks about creation, or right before creation, and the spirit of God, the ruach of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. So you have the ruach, the wind or spirit, and you have water. And then same thing happens in Genesis 8. After the great flood, the ruach blows and the water gathers and dry land appears. So just like at the beginning of creation, just like when everything is reset after the flood, God is once again creating, forming new land, new people, doing a new work. It's marked by the ruach and this water. And it's not just a physical solution to cross an uncrossable sea. It's the Lord marking a moment miraculously to signify that something new is happening. Verse 22, and the people of Israel went to the midst of the sea on the dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So this isn't just the tide going out and then they waded across. It's not just marshy ground to begin with. And those are natural explanations people try to give for how the Israelites crossed the sea. This is divine intervention. I mean, it's unmistakable in its scale and wonder. Walls of water. And take a look at this. This verse is repeated almost verbatim in verse 29, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall on them on the right hand and on their left. So you have exact repetition here, verses 29, 22 and 29. And it bookends the start and end to what I think is a chiasm. A chiasm is this literary biblical device used throughout the Bible to give emphasis to a bigger point. And the climax is not at the end of the passage. The climax is in the middle. And you have these parallel kind of pairs of verses that keep going and then draw you into the middle where the main point is. So here you have 22 and 29, those two verses mirroring each other. And then verses 23 and 28. Verse 23, Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen follow them into the sea. Verse 28, the waters return and cover the chariots and the horsemen and hosts of Pharaoh. And then you go in a little bit more, verses 24 and 27. 24 says, the Lord threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. Verse 27 says, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. And then going in a little bit more, verse 25, let us flee from Israel. and the end of 27, as the Egyptians fled into it. It's drawing you into the middle. And then what's in the middle? The end of verse 25 to the beginning of verse 27. For the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon the chariots and upon the horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. This middle, these verses talk about the Lord fighting for Israel, bringing about salvation with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. I mean, it happens here literally through Moses' hand and arm being stretched out, but metaphorically through the raw power of God, evident in the raging waters and the amazing miracles and the terrifying plagues performed in Egypt. I mean, it's no question, only the Lord, only the one true God could do such things. We arrive at the conclusion of the story in verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So that great verse from before, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. I mean, we see it echoed here. The paralyzing fear of the enemy turned into awe-inspired, respectful fear of the Lord. And they were told to see the salvation, and they saw it in a huge way. And in the end, God gets the glory. And this whole story, this parting of the Red Sea, the passing through the water, it's talked about in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And verse 11, the same chapter. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul is saying that the things happened to Israel as they came out of Egypt, that whole story of the Red Sea, of crossing it, it was an example to us. And in that example, passing through the sea connects to the ordinance of baptism for us as Christians. And the theme here is see the salvation. The Lord saves. That's what the Red Sea story was about. That's what baptism is about. The Lord saves. And in Hebrew, even that phrase, the Lord saves, Joshua means the Lord saves. Joshua was the one who led Israel into the promised land. And another form of that phrase, the Lord saved, that name is Yeshua. It's Jesus' name, the Lord saves. Romans 6:4 says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So buried with him, Christ, into death of the old self, and raised to walk in the newness of life. Just as Israel passed through the waters and their old identity as slaves to the Egyptians was buried in the waters, and they walked forward into their new life and freedom in the Lord. Baptism is that public declaration of that inward reality, turning from what you fear and walking away from that life of slavery, seeing the salvation of the Lord, and passing through the waters into a new life. And that's how we're going to apply the scripture today. So if you're already a baptized believer in Christ, the message to you today is to remember. Remember how you made that declaration, that you serve a mighty God who is in control, who purposefully shaped the path of your life and brought you to that point of walking forward by faith. He breathed his Holy Spirit into you, his Ruach, and started a new work and made you a new person. And as you continue to face moments of fear and helplessness today, remember, you've already been delivered and commanded to walk in the newness of life. So in the middle of whatever struggle you're facing right now in your life, do not fear, stand firm, and see, focus on, remember, fix your eyes on the salvation of the Lord. And if you do not call yourself a Christian yet, this comes down to a trust issue. Can you bring yourself to trust in this loving God who has fought for your freedom? He has protected you and sacrificed for you. He has prepared the way by parting the waters and highlighting the path forward. And he will destroy the enemy that you fear most. For you, a practical step may be to pass through the waters of baptism. We're going to have an opportunity for baptism this Easter in 2 weeks from today. We're going to drag out the horse trough at the parking lot in the new space. We're going to fill it with water, and we're going to give people the chance, the opportunity to be baptized, to make a public step of obedience that is commanded to us in Scripture and is such a sweet reminder of how we pass through the water, leaving behind death and slavery and entering into a journey of faith in Christ. And this opportunity is going to be for anyone making that public declaration for the first time of, I confess I'm in need of grace, and I believe I am a sinner. I confess that sin. I believe that Christ is the only way. I accept the free gift of life that He gives to me, the path, the way to connect to God that God gave me through the life of Jesus, and I will follow Him as Lord. So, if you want to declare that, this opportunity is for you to get baptized in a couple weeks. And the opportunity is also for those who have maybe have considered themselves Christians for a while and just have never taken that step of being baptized. And the first step is always the hardest. The step right now, like you may feel like you're at the edge of the opening, staring out at your greatest fears. You're staring at the walls of water on either side, and you are terrified because you're unsure of what lies ahead. I mean, right now, take one first step. If you're streaming this live, you can click the request prayer button, and maybe that's the first step. Click it. You'll be connected to someone right now, and you get to talk to them and say, I'm thinking about being baptized. What do I do next? Someone will talk to you about it. Or right now, take out your phone or computer and email Chris, our lead pastor, chris@resonateatlanta.org. I mean, if you know me, if you know my cell phone number, text me right now and say, hey, Jonathan, I really want to be baptized. Do something. Take that first little step. Maybe just turn to someone who's sitting next to you on the couch and say, I'm thinking I might do that. And the cool reality is that the Israelites did not pass through the waters alone. The internal individual insecurities played out in real time within the context of a caring collective community. It was mutually supportive. They held hands as they walked through the waters, as they passed through the sea and followed the Lord. Baptism is not done in isolation. Like, it's this wedding ceremony where all your friends and family come together and they cheer you on and they're like, you got this! And even more so, they say, we're in this together. So we've seen that a big purpose of the book of Exodus was to record and recount the historical events for the people of Israel. They were able to look back and remind each other of the goodness and power and might and protection of the one true God. They retell the amazing stories of his deliverance from slavery and into freedom. And they say, we say, look at our God. I mean, look at the story of our people. Our Lord is powerful. He is a deliverer and savior, and He crafts every moment of the journey in such a way that it's no question He's at work and that He will get the glory. So whatever your hardship or difficult circumstance, no matter how much we feel like we're trapped with no way out, we can tell each other, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you. That's the message of Exodus. That's a message of the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, and it is our message of hope in times of trouble today. It is hope that is realized in Christ. Let me pray. Father, I thank You for this message of hope that You are fighting for us. I pray that we don't fear, that we stand firm in You and what You've given us, and that we see Your salvation. I pray for those who are maybe contemplating baptism, give them boldness to take a first step towards that in obedience. I pray for all my brothers and sisters in Christ, all those who are listening, all those that resonate. May we be fixed on Jesus, united in Him. Thank You for Your goodness and Your grace, for the word that You have for us. Thank You for the word that we have in the Bible. In Christ's name I pray, amen.